So this is page 813 in the Church Bibles, 1 Corinthians 15, starting at verse 50. 813 in the Bibles. I declare to you, brothers, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does a perishable inherit the imperishable. Listen, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. In a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For the perishable must clothe itself with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality. When the perishable has been clothed with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality, then the saying that is written will come true. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God. He gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my dear brothers, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labour in the Lord is not in vain.
Do grab a seat. Well, do turn back to that passage we just read together, 1 Corinthians 15, page 813, if you've closed your Bibles. And we'll turn and look at it together in a moment. But before we do, let's pray. The psalmist writes, "Teach me your way, O Lord, that I may walk in your truth. Unite my heart, that I may fear your name." And Father, we pray with him that you would teach us your ways this afternoon. Father, please help me to preach these words faithfully. And Father, would you give us all hearts that are united, single-minded, in their desire to know you and love you and fear you and walk in all of your ways. We pray that in the precious name of your Son, the Lord Jesus, and for his glory. Amen. How are you planning on keeping going, following Jesus for the rest of your life? Because Jesus says that following him is going to be costly, doesn't he? And if you've been a Christian for more than about 5 minutes, you'll know that that's the truth. Following Jesus is not comfortable, is it? It's costly. So where will you find the resources to keep going, to keep giving yourself in costly ways to Jesus and his mission for another 30, 40, 50, maybe 60 years? How will you do it? Well, these verses that we just read together a moment ago, I think should help us to answer that question. And I think they help us by giving us two really important things that we're going to need to remember if we're going to keep going, following Jesus, and then showing us how these two things should impact our lives. So that's where we're going. Two really important things to remember, and then how those things should impact our lives today. Firstly, I think these verses tell us we need to remember that God's eternal kingdom is coming. God's eternal kingdom is coming. Have a look back at verse 50 of chapter 15. I declare to you, brothers, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. For the last few weeks, we've been working through As you'll know, if you've been with us, this chapter of 1 Corinthians 15, and we've seen in it, haven't we, Paul has been trying to convince us that the historical fact of Jesus of Nazareth's resurrection from the dead, because of that, we can be confident that if we are linked up with him by faith in him, that after we die, we can expect exactly what happened to him to happen to us too. That's what Paul's been trying to convince us of through this chapter. Just like Jesus was, Christians, after we die, will also one day be raised to a new, physical, glorious life, just like him. So when Paul says in verse 50 there that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, he's not saying you can't go to heaven with a kind of flesh and blood body, because heaven's a kind of disembodied, floaty place and you need to be floaty to go there too. No, in fact, he's saying the exact opposite. These flesh and blood perishable bodies are not solid enough for what's coming. The perishable cannot inherit the imperishable. We saw also a couple of weeks ago in 1 Corinthians 15 that the kingdom of God that Paul talks about here is the place where God rules perfectly and his rule is perfectly obeyed. You see that if you just flick back a little bit earlier in 1 Corinthians 15, have a look at verse 24, where Paul writes, "Then the end will come when he," that's Jesus, "hands over the kingdom to God the Father after he has destroyed all dominion, authority, and power." In other words, things that are opposed to God's rule. And then again, down in verse 28, just a few lines down, "When he," that's Jesus, "has done this, then the Son himself will be made subject to him who put everything under him, so that God may be all in all." So the kingdom of God then that Paul is talking about here in verse 50 is when God, the creator of everything, is back in his rightful place as ruler over everything. And the point is, that day really is coming. It's coming. I don't know about you, maybe you're thinking, well, that sounds horrible. An all-powerful God kind of ruling over and everyone meekly submitting to him everywhere. Isn't that dictatorship? But you need to know that when the Bible talks about the coming kingdom of God, it's talking about the day when everything in this world will be put right. The coming of the kingdom of God is the thing that every page of the Bible looks forward to and longs for, because at its simplest, the kingdom of God is basically the world we all want. It's the world we all want. God tells us in the Bible that when he finally establishes his kingdom, he'll make sure there is nothing in his world that is not as it should be. So that means no more natural disasters. It means no more terrorism. It means no more loneliness. It means no more broken homes, no more sickness, and no more death. Everything that's wrong with this world and wrong with us, finally put right. And it will be wonderful. And Paul's saying here, it will be so wonderful that these flimsy, perishable bodies just won't be able to handle it. Whether you're alive or dead, when God finally establishes his kingdom, you'll need a new body just to establish it, just to experience it. You see that in verse 51? "Listen, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed in a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For the perishable must clothe itself with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality." Do you see how insistent the language that Paul chooses to use in these verses is? He's insisting these things really will happen. "I declare to you, brothers, listen. We will all be changed. The trumpet will sound. The dead will be raised. We will be changed. The perishable must clothe itself with the imperishable." So as Paul prepares to sign off this letter to the Corinthians, he wants to leave them and he wants to leave us in no doubt that these things will take place. God's eternal kingdom, it is coming. That's the first thing. Key thing we're going to need to remember. The second key thing we're going to need to remember if we're going to keep on, go on following Jesus for the rest of our lives is this. Jesus is the only way into that kingdom. Jesus is the way into that kingdom. If we're to have any chance at all of being a part of God's eternal kingdom, then Jesus is our one and only hope. Why? Well, because Jesus is the only person who's ever lived who has defeated death. Have a look down at verses 54 down to 57. When the perishable has been clothed with the imperishable and the mortal with immortality, then the saying that is written will come true. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, he gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. The late Margaret Thatcher, when one of her biographies was being published about her, apparently she pushed the publisher. She wanted it to be called Undefeated. That was the title she wanted for her biography, Undefeated. But at her funeral just this week, the guy who was taking her funeral, he was right, wasn't he, when he stood by her coffin and he looked at her coffin and he said, lying here, she's one of us now. Lying here, she's one of us. Now, she may have been remarkably undefeated in life, but she's not now, is she? She's been defeated in the end by death, the enemy that none of us, no matter how tough we are, can beat. Death is the ultimate undefeatable enemy. When our time comes, there's nothing any of us in this room are going to be able to do about it. But there is someone who has beaten it. Jesus of Nazareth, when he got up out of the tomb on that first Easter morning, is the only person to have ever died and not been defeated by death, but to have turned the tables on death and overthrown it. Jesus is the only person who deserves to have a biography written about him with the title Undefeated. And you see, the point is, Jesus didn't just cheat death. He didn't just slip through the net one day. No, the reason he was able to overpower death is that he had dealt with the root cause of death, our sin and rebellion against God. You see that in verse 56. Have a look at verse 56. The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. Jesus lived the perfect life that you and I never could. In his life, he did all that God requires of us human beings, and he did it perfectly. In other words, he kept God's law, and he did it for us. So God's law, once the power of sin, no longer has any power to condemn us. And in his death, Jesus took on himself the punishment that all our sin deserves. And so sin, once the sting of death, has stung him. And he has absorbed its sting completely, draining it of all its venom. And so now we need not fear death. We need not live in fear of sin stinging us in death again. And amazingly, though that victory is Jesus's, and it's Jesus's alone, the generosity and the kindness of God is such that he invites us to come and share in, to claim as our own his victory, the triumph that Jesus won over sin and death. Verse 57, thanks be to God, he gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And so as a result, Paul is able to mock death. Do you see the way he does that in verse 55? He's taunting death, the defeated enemy. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? I know that's not how many of us in this room feel about death right now, is it? I know for many of us, death still looms large as a very real enemy. We're not laughing in the face of death. It scares us. But you see the hope that these verses speak to us in our fear. Because of Jesus' victorious resurrection, death's fate is sealed. Jesus has struck it a fatal blow, and so now we are simply waiting for it to fall one last time and never get up again. And so the only victory that death has now for you, if you're a Christian, is a hollow one. It's temporary. We need not despair in the face of death. The day is coming when death will be completely swallowed up in victory. All its damage undone on the day that Jesus welcomes us into his Father's eternal kingdom. So, two key truths to remember. God's eternal kingdom is coming, and Jesus is the way into that kingdom. They're pretty kind of basic truths of Christianity, aren't they? There's kind of Christianity kind of 101. I want to show you now how remembering these two things, basic as they are, and letting them shape the way that we live today, has the power to sustain us for a lifetime of following Jesus, no matter how costly it gets. And in verse 58, Paul tells us how these two things should shape our lives today. Have a look at verse 58. Therefore, my dear brothers, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. So first thing Paul says is, in light of all of this, whatever else you do, do not budge an inch from what I've taught you about Jesus in this letter. You see, that's stand firm. Let nothing move you. Keeping going in the Christian life means fighting a battle every single day of your life. And it's the battle not to be dragged away from the truth about Jesus. Why else would Paul need to tell us to stand firm and let nothing move us, unless there were things out there that were trying their hardest to move us away from him? So the question is, how do we fight this battle? Well, notice in these verses, we're not told here to go on the counter-attack. Paul doesn't give us kind of clever strategies to outwit or overpower the enemy. We're simply told to stand our ground. Because the battle's already been won. We've already seen the victory is not ours, it's Jesus's, and he shares it with us. So it makes sense then, doesn't it, that the way we stay on the winning side is simply by sticking close to him. Well, what will that look like day to day? Well, what Paul wants us not to budge from is everything he's written down for us in here, in the Bible. So, at the very least, it's going to look like knowing this book, isn't it? Those who stand firm and those who let nothing move them are going to be people who eat, sleep, and breathe the words of this book, who study it and memorize it and meditate on it as if their lives depended on it, because they do. God's eternal kingdom is coming. Jesus is our only way into it. Budge from this, and the consequences are not just missing out, they're disastrous. I don't know what it is you're facing right now, what opposition or apathy from friends, what battles are raging in your own heart. I don't know what it is that is trying to drag you away from the truth about Jesus, but I know something is. Whatever it is, brother or sister, stand firm. Let nothing move you. There is too much at stake to give up. Second thing, Paul says, in light of all of this, in light of everything I've just said, give yourselves completely to the work of the Lord. Give yourselves completely to the work of the Lord. Have a look, second half, verse 58. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labour in the Lord is not in vain. Paul's calling us to stand firm by joining in with what Jesus is doing in his world. That's what the work of the Lord thing means. It's the work that the Lord is doing in his world right now. What is that, you might ask? Well, I think you could summarise it this way. You may think this sounds a little simplistic, but I think at its core, the work that the Lord is doing right now in this world is really very simple. I think you could summarise it this way. The work of the Lord, Jesus is doing in his world today, is that he is gathering to himself a people who know and love him. He's gathering to himself a people who know and love him. That's what he instructed his disciples to be getting on with just before he left them. It's what he promised to be doing with them and through them by his Spirit. And it's what he and his people have been doing ever since then. So Paul is saying, in light of everything that he said to us about the coming of the kingdom and our way into it, we're to give ourselves fully, to throw ourselves in, body and soul, to this work, to the work of gathering to Jesus a people who know and love him. So what will that actually look like in practice for us? Well, I guess God has given each of us different gifts to use in this work, and he's called us, each of us, I suppose, to slightly different situations and circumstances to do this work in. So the specifics will differ for each of us, I'm sure, but because his work that he's doing is the same, there'll be certain things, some things that every single one of us here will want to be involved with too. And I'm sure this isn't an exhaustive list, but here are four core kind of basic things that I think that the work of the Lord will mean each of us getting involved with if we're going to give ourselves completely to his work. Four core things. Number one, if this people that Jesus is in the business of gathering are a people who know and love him, then at the very least, giving yourself to the work of the Lord is going to look like you growing in knowledge and love of him, isn't it? If you're a follower of Jesus here today, then the pursuit of godliness, a character that is like that of the Lord Jesus, it's not an optional extra for the kind of super keen in the Christian life. It's work that the Lord calls you to give yourself to. Secondly, because Jesus is in the business of gathering a people, not just calling individuals, this work will involve gathering together. The local church, especially our gatherings like this, all together on a Sunday, also aren't optional extras for the Christian life. Being a part of a local church where we're forced to rub up against one another with all the frustrations and inconveniences that that introduces into our lives is part of what it means to follow Jesus. If you want to give yourself to the work of the Lord, then you'll give yourself to your local church. Third thing. Maybe those first two sound a bit kind of abstract. You think, come on, what is this going to look like in practice? Well, like all work, the bottom line is that the work of the Lord involves effort. Specifically, it will involve your time, your energy, and your money. I guess we're nervous, generally, aren't we, of challenging one another about what we do with those three very precious commodities, especially money. But our diaries and our wallets, they reveal, don't they, what is going on with our hearts, probably more than anything else. And so if we want to give ourselves to the work that the Lord is doing, well, our diaries and our wallets will probably be the first areas to reflect that, won't they? Fourthly, finally, since Jesus is still at work today, gathering more and more people to himself, if we're going to join with him in what he's doing, then we'll want to be involved, won't we, in sharing the good news about him that is the means by which more and more people will be drawn to him. Evangelism, it's not just a recruitment drive for our club. It's joining with and inviting others to join with and be a part of what he is doing in this world. So Jesus is calling us today to get on board with what he is doing in his world. What will that look like for you this week with the gifts that God has given you and the situations he's put you in? I guess for most of us here, if there's one thing that is likely to kind of hold us back from giving ourselves fully to the work of the Lord, it's probably the fear of missing out. The fear of missing out on what our friends are doing, the fear of missing out on what we've always dreamed of doing. Do you know that fear at work in your life? I know I certainly do. I was talking to a guy just this week, recently graduated, the world's his oyster in many ways, whole life ahead of him. But rather than pursuing the career that he once had in mind, since becoming a Christian, he's decided instead to serve his local church in a low-paid ministry job. While all his friends and his peers are getting stuck into graduate training schemes, he's spending his days reading the Bible with students. And his family, who aren't Christians, are terrified for him that he is, and he's going to, ultimately miss out. Now don't mishear me, we won't all be called to forgo our careers in order to give ourselves to the work of the Lord. But if we are following Jesus, we are headed down that road of costly discipleship. Following Jesus and giving ourselves to his work, it may have significant implications for your career, for your dreams of world travel, for your aspirations for a wife or a husband or a family. But I want to say to you, do not let the fear of missing out on any of those things hold you back from giving yourself fully to the work of the Lord. Because if your future is to be a part of the eternal kingdom of God, then you can give up any of those things in order to pursue that and know that you will not miss out. You cannot miss out. You can throw your life away in the world's eyes and know that ultimately you will not miss out. So remember these two things. God's eternal kingdom is coming. Jesus is the way into it. They have the power to liberate you from the paralyzing fear of missing out and free you instead to serve him wholeheartedly, knowing that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. You will not miss out. One time in the Gospels, Luke, one of the Gospel writers, tells us about a time that Jesus was invited out for dinner. You can, don't worry about turning there now, but you can read about it in Luke chapter 14. Jesus was invited out for dinner, and partway through the evening, he turned to his host, and he said to the guy who'd invited him, he said, when you have a dinner party like this in future, don't invite all your mates. Don't invite your popular and nice neighbours. Don't invite all the beautiful people who are fun to be with. As if you do, they'll just invite you back and you'll be repaid. Now instead, Jesus said, invite the nobodies. Invite the unpopular people that no one wants to spend any time with. Invite the poor, the homeless, the serially unemployed. And here's the key bit. Just at the end of this little exchange, Jesus says to him, if you do that, then you will be blessed. Although they cannot repay you, you will be repaid at the resurrection. How was this guy, Jesus' dinner host, supposed to keep going through a lifetime of rubbish dinner parties with these nobodies? How is he supposed to persevere with their boring conversation and their bad manners and their taking advantage of his hospitality and giving him nothing back in return? How is he supposed to feel about all the brilliant dinner parties his friends were having that he was missing out on? Well, Jesus told him, remember the resurrection is coming. God's eternal kingdom is just around the corner. And he was to remember Jesus' promise. Stick close to Jesus' words, and your share in that kingdom is guaranteed. If the kingdom of God is really coming, then everything else, it pales into insignificance, doesn't it, by comparison? If the kingdom of God is really coming, then it is the only thing to fear missing out on. Before we close, let me just say one thing to you. If you're a bit nervous about this kind of call to throw yourself completely into what Jesus is doing in his world, I guess sometimes we get a bit nervous about this kind of a call because it can sound a bit, I suppose, self-interested. A bit like we're just trying to recruit people for our club, so we have the most people around us and we feel good about ourselves. But let me say, that is not what this is about. That couldn't be further from the truth. No, this is what we call people to if we love them. Do you see that in the first and the last verse of this little section that we read? Have a look, verse 50. Paul writes, I declare to you, brothers. And then again in verse 58, even more strongly, therefore, my dear brothers. Paul is calling the Corinthians to this because he loves them. And you and I, we will, if we love people, we will call them to this. If we love one another, we will be calling one another to this. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we long for your kingdom to come. We long for the day that we will see you face to face, that we'll worship you in new resurrection bodies, that we'll see for ourselves how you've kept all your promises to put everything in your world right. But Father, in the meantime, we pray that you would help us to live in light of those realities. Make us people who give ourselves wholeheartedly to the work of your Son, knowing that our labour in the Lord is not in vain. And we pray this in his name. Amen.
Thank you. We have about 18 questions again. I'm not going to get through them all. If your question doesn't get asked, please come and nail Sim later. So, let's start. Death does have victory and sting over many friends and family members, Sim. How do we stay joyful at the prospect of our own salvation when faced with this stark reality?
That's a great question. And that is a really hard question. And I'm not sure I'm going to give you a great answer, I'm afraid. That's really tough. I'm struggling with that. Struggling with that right now. Friends and family who aren't Christians, so I feel the kind of pain of that question. I guess it's something like that. We know that God is good. He's so good, and he is so gracious and so generous that the joy of knowing him, being restored to him, not just the glory set before that is before us, but just the joy of a relationship with him is somehow so great that it kind of drowns out the pain of loved ones not sharing in that. So I think that's about all I can say that's not kind of glib about that. That's a really tough one. It means I suppose it is a catalyst to drive us to give ourselves completely to the work of the Lord that is urging on our friends and family who don't know him to realise, to wake up before it's too late. I think that's where this passage would take us. Give yourself completely to that work. Pray for them. Find ways to convince them of the truth of the gospel. Show them the Lord Jesus. Do everything you can. Give yourself completely to it.
Thank you, Tim. Is there a danger that we may get our motivation wrong, that we may live a godly life just to get into heaven?
I can see why you might say that. You might say, "Oh, this sounds very kind of mercenary." Look at what you'll get. Look at the good stuff you'll get. I think the reality is the nature of our hearts. The Bible says that we are set against. We are totally set against God in all our ways, by nature. And the only way we will ever live a good life, in the words of that question, i.e. live God's way, is if our hearts are completely changed to love God above anything else, above any of his gifts that he gives us. So I can kind of see the logic of that question. In practice, I think it's impossible. It doesn't happen. It is true that I think some of us maybe mistake a love for God's gifts for a love for him, possibly. And we love his things, but our love for him is not the kind of chief thing that gets us up in the morning and thrills us. And that's something we need to be alive to. I think the chief joy of God's kingdom will be that he will be at the centre of it and we'll see him face to face. And we need to be really clear on that. And the Bible is always clear about that. The Bible never... The Bible is always the goal to which everything is headed. I'm starting to waffle now, so I'll stop.
Okay, thank you. There's a couple of comments, Sim. You ready for a hammering?
Go on, then. Hammer me.
So apparently you said that the long-term unemployed were lumped into the unloved and undesirable category.
I lumped them in there, yeah.
Do you want to comment on that?
You'll see that Jesus doesn't say the long-term unemployed in Luke 14, but he's making a point about those who society doesn't particularly hold in high regard, is what he's saying. So I was seeking to bring that up to date.
Thank you.
So I'm sorry if that's offensive to you. I
find it extremely offensive.
I'm sorry about that, Andy. I'm sorry that does cause offence, and I'll talk to Andy about that. But that certainly wasn't my intention at all. It was an attempt to bring what Jesus is saying there into a recognisable.
I think you encapsulated it in saying that it's how society views people.
Yeah.
And we need to look after those who society is looking down on. Mm. Yeah?
Mm. Yeah.
Okay. One final question. What stops me doing verse 58 is laziness and lack of desire for costly sacrificial work, etc. What would you say to me?
Laziness and lack of desire for sacrificial work. I guess the challenge of this passage is to be gripped by the reality of kind of the urgency of our situation. Where we're heading, the kingdom is coming. It's a reality. No one knows the hour. It's coming soon. That should translate itself into a sense of urgency. If we are truly gripped by that, we'll be urgent about work now that serves to the end of the kingdom that's coming. I think.
Thank you, Sim. I think we just illustrated that we take every question seriously, every comment seriously. I don't just select the easy questions or the easy comments. Some of us are quite sensitive, and we have to be aware of that. Let's just bow our heads for a moment. Gracious Father, we thank you that we can refer to you as Gracious Father. We thank you that your love and your mercy and grace are so immense. We thank you for the word you've given us today. We thank you for its richness. We thank you for the joy and the hope in it. And Father, we bring to you the ache that it brings as well for family and friends. And I pray, Father, you enable us to have that quiet joy within us that people will see and say, where does that come from? And that we might have compassion in our hearts to be able to respond to that and reach out to them. Father, pray for Andy, you give him peace in his heart, even now, for your name's sake. Amen.
Amen.
Thank you, Sim.
Thanks.
Thank you for your honesty and straightforwardness. Will is now going to lead us in our prayers. Thank you.